Heavenly Father, we pray that very much in our hearts now, O Lord, as we look at your word, that the truth of your great and utter sovereign will would take our breath away and, Father, would imprint itself on our hearts. Father, hearts we pray that are tender and fleshy so that your spirit might write them in a way that bears fruit and that for all eternity. Father, as we think of our lives and our relationships, our marriages, our kids, our plans, our pains, as we stand here with anxieties and anticipations, may the reality of your sovereign grace and love establish our faith with rock solidness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please do grab a seat. That song that we've sung, I didn't know we were going to sing that till about 30 minutes ago. It's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Written by William Cowper. In the late 17th century, a man plagued with severe depression, who on one occasion purposed, as he left his house, to take his life, planned his suicide, and he penned the lines of that great hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds with never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And that version that we've just sung there was put together by Sovereign Grace. The album Worship Live came out in 2005. I remember singing that hymn as a kid of, you know, 4, 5, 6, whatever. And then kind of relearning the hymn, really, and singing it to that tune in a time of my life, 2005, where it meant a great deal to me. And in the opening of this narrative of the life of Joseph, we have seen how God has fashioned his bright designs and has been working his sovereign will. Last week we began a series in the life of Joseph. It began at the beginning of this chapter that Sue read for us, chapter 37. God's sovereign will has involved God's utter sovereign purposes and at the same time human decision and responsibility. Last week we saw a father's favoritism, singling out a son for special attention, exalted status amongst his brothers, Joseph. And there may have been good reasons for it, but Joseph has been foolish and not a touch arrogant as a son and sibling. But God's gracious revelation has been brought to him. We saw that last week. Dreams of an amazing destiny. He is a boy of grace with the finger of God's grace upon him, which, of course, has brought the brothers envy and hatred. And as this narrative progresses, we're going to see this evening, in the midst of human attitudes and human decisions made and human actions taken, in the midst of all that, God working his sovereign will and grace through it all. The narrative this evening leans hard on man's responsibility. God's name isn't even mentioned in our passage. But we know how the story ends. We know our God. And we have his word in our hands. So let's listen and learn. Firstly, we see Joseph sent to his brothers. We're on page 41 in these Pew Bibles, Genesis 37. Knowing the story as we do, we cannot help but feel the irony of how Joseph's descent into slavery in Egypt begins. Joseph's father tells Jacob to travel to Shechem and to check on his brothers who are tending their father's flock. So look at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So Jacob does the sending. Why Joseph isn't with the rest of his brothers resurrects the questions we were pondering last week. He has been set apart by his father, is loved more by Jacob than his other siblings, a more destructive parenting habit it is hard to imagine. And it's fair to say that Joseph has responded to that role with glee. He may well be the recipient of dreams, wearing the dreamer's coat, and given responsibilities over his age and station. But like us all, his actions are never perfect. We know the history. Already in verse 2 of the chapter, just scoot up to that, chapter 37, look at verse 2. Already in verse 2 of the chapter, we have read that Joseph has brought, do you see it there at the end of the verse, a bad report about his brothers. The Hebrew word report there is always used in the rest of Scripture in the negative sense of an untrue report. And here in this verse, you see it is qualified by the adjective evil. In other words, Joseph has told tales, and tales that were untrue, that maligned his brothers. There is hardly a quicker way to raise the temperature among and tempers amongst siblings than that kind of activity. Dad, have you seen what Phoebe's done? So it's likely that Joseph's brothers, they just didn't want him anywhere near them anyway. They just didn't want him in Shechem. So Joseph isn't there. But then Jacob calls him and sends him, foreman Joseph, to check out his brothers and bring back a word to me, another report. So off Joseph travels. The narrator wants us to get the sense of the geography, the journey. Have a look at this map. We know that Jacob and the family are based down there in the valley of Hebron. So Joseph has a journey of about 50 miles northward up to Shechem in the middle of the map there. For us readers, even Shechem causes a chill to go down our spines, since only a few chapters earlier in Genesis, we read of Simeon and Levi's bloody massacre in the city, two of Joseph's brothers. Still, Jacob has sent his son, his beloved son, and Joseph willingly goes. And then we see Joseph does the searching. So look at verse 14. The back end of it. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from there," the man answered. "I hear them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So arriving at Shechem, he's unable to find them. We have this wonderful picture of a young man in a snazzy outfit wandering around fields. He has no clue where his brothers are or what is about to happen, but God is in control. And there is a man there, just at the right time, with just the right information, and Joseph heads to Dothan and finds them there. Now, Dothan was, if we scoot back to the map for a moment, was another 14 miles north, which makes him a long, long way from home. And the further Joseph goes and the nearer he gets to Dothan, the greater we anticipate what is about to come. We know, I mean, we've just read it. If that was the first time you read it, we just read it a few minutes ago. We know what is going to happen, but here's the thing. God is present. You see, in the sent and sending, the wandering and traveling, the home and hostility, wherever we are, we're under the providential care of God. In every place, Hebron, Shechem, Dothan, God is present. Everyone and everything under his providential care. Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, observes that the two extremes of God's care are recorded in the Old Testament in relation to the city of Dothan. On the one hand, Joseph arrives there, is beaten, thrown into a pit, and sold into slavery. But when centuries later the prophet Elisha is there in that same place, surrounded this time by the Syrian army, Elisha prays that his servant would see the providential care of God, and his servant's eyes are open to see the heavenly forces, chariots of fire, literally, horses of fire. Though Joseph couldn't see it, God's providential presence was as evident and active for him as it was for Elisha. And we need to know that too. Wherever we are, God is present. We're under his care. We can think of our children traveling on buses to a new school or to university for the first time. We can think of a journey overseas, of mission partners in the Philippines or Cameroon. We can think of a loved one in hospital or an imminent difficult meeting. Wherever we are, God is present. I remember being on the staff of a church in Newcastle a few years back, and one morning in staff prayers, the international worker was about to go on a long overseas trip, and she expressed her fears of flying. And I remember just as we were about to pray, the vicar responded and said, "Alison, you will not die a moment before or after God wants you to. He is as present 30,000 feet up in the air as when you are walking along the ground." And that is right, not least when our situation becomes dangerous and deadly. So secondly, Joseph abused by his brothers. Of course, we know the narrative. We know what is coming, but Joseph doesn't. In verses 18, we read these chilling words. Look down at them with me. "But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dream." The brothers do the plotting. We need to grasp here the responsibility of the brothers. They are entirely culpable for their actions. Their attack, did you see it, on Joseph is premeditated. They plan to kill. And do you see what fuels their hatred? It is the dreams that Joseph had. They are mocking the revelation of God. They would have known that that's what those dreams were. Revelation from God. However unpalpable it would have been for them, this was divine revelation that Joseph had received. As we thought last week, God's grace was evident in his life. At the heart of the brothers' sin was a mockery of the plans and purposes of God. They thought that they would be able to impede the work of God. Then we'll see what comes of those dreams. That conversation in Joseph's life is one of the moments of great drama and tension. Joseph is walking towards them, and the consensus amongst the brothers is, "Let's kill him." But Reuben intervenes and pleads with them not to shed blood. Reuben knew that as the eldest, he would have to give an account to Jacob for Joseph. And the grammar of verse 22, if you have a look at that, the grammar has the sense of, he says, "You shed no blood," as if he wants nothing to actually to do with their plans. We're told, aren't we, that he aims to rescue Joseph and take him back to his father. So the brothers do the plotting, and instead now the brothers give the beating. Do you see how God is using secondary means, how he is using people in his sovereign plan? The intervention works, and as Joseph arrives, his brothers strip him and throw him into a cistern. A cistern was a deep pit, this one with no water. The implication seems to have been that they plan to leave him there to starve to death or to thirst to death. The narrative has Joseph saying nothing at this point. But decades later, when the brothers are in Egypt, fending for their lives and encountering hard circumstances, they say to each other, just flip over chapter 42, verse 21. They say to each other, chapter 42, verse 21, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." In fact, there is no emotional engagement at all. The beating has merely made them hungry. And back in chapter 37, verse 25, we read that they sit down to eat, probably the very food that Joseph brought from him. John Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis, says at this point, "You know, seeing this family, one knows why God graciously is sending Joseph to Egypt." And as they eat, a second intervention into the brothers' plans takes place. They look up and see Ishmaelite merchants on their way to Egypt. And that is where Judah has a bright idea. Look at verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. We can't be sure why Judah made that suggestion. Were the words of Reuben playing on his mind? He asks what is to be gained with shedding blood. Make no mistake about it, though. These brothers are hardly acting out of love and compassion. They were responsible for selling their own flesh and blood into slavery. Who knows what would become of Joseph? And so the brothers do the plotting and the beating and now the selling. Verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Slave trade was a common activity in the Near East. Dothan was on the main travel route from Damascus down into Egypt. And Joseph is pulled out of the pit and sold for about 2 years' wages. Now, if earlier we saw that wherever we are, we're under God's providential care, now we are seeing that whatever takes place happens under God's providential care. In everything, God is working out his purposes. More than that, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. At every point, God has been at work. As Joseph walked towards his brothers, the Ishmaelites were walking towards Dothan. As the brothers plotted to kill, so Reuben intervenes. As the Ishmaelites were passing, so Judah convinces them to sell Joseph. Man responsible, and we need to hear that tonight, responsible for sin. These were sinful actions, full of iniquity. We own our sin. We are culpable for what we do. Every attitude, every heart action, every thought, every word, every response, we are responsible for our sin. And yet, God is totally sovereign. Every detail, every strife, every word, every punch, every idea, every camel hoof. Two things. Firstly, God is this sovereign. So circumstances in the bus or at the school, think of first year at university, think of the Philippines and the Cameroon, in the hospital, in the office at the meeting. God is sovereignly at work and in control. And that is as true in bad times as in good times. God decrees all things. He stands behind good in a different way to how he stands behind evil. He is not the author of evil, and yet, he decrees and rules over everything in history, in the world, in our church, in our lives. Consider John G. Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. That's modern-day Vanuatu. It's a chain of islands about 450 miles long in the South Pacific. Payton sailed for the New Hebrides with his wife in 1858 at the age of 33. They arrived on November the 5th, and in March the next year, both his wife and his newborn son died of the fever. Over and over, his faith in the sovereignty of God in every situation in his life sustained him, even in the most threatening and frightening of circumstances. This was how he described one event when he was surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to take the first blow and kill Payton. He writes these words in his diary. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching over all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. God is that sovereign. And secondly, Joseph's life surely exemplifies trusting God even in the midst of the most painful trials and circumstances. One of the features of not just these words in our passage, but of the whole Joseph narrative, is that we never hear Joseph complaining and grumbling to God. It would have been easy for Joseph, after everything he had gone through, all that he had endured, to start feeling and sounding like a victim, and to become absorbed and defined by his circumstances. This is not to belittle or treat lightly painful circumstances. It's not even to say that we can't bring them to God. But throughout his life, Joseph refrains from sounding and acting like the victim. And that is a good thing for us to learn. When the sovereignty of God is this foundational and prominent in our lives, we will be able to say with the psalmist in the midst of great difficulty, I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purposes for me. We will be able to bring our needs to God and cry out to him, all the while recognizing that he is sovereign and all-powerful and all-good. And when we do that, our hearts are captured by God, our lives are established in God, and we can face even the most greatest and painful of circumstances. Surely, as Joseph was knocked off his feet and then landed on them in the depths of the cistern and then walked his way on them to Egypt, his circumstances in his mind seem wildly out of control. But all along, as we read the story, as we know it in its entirety, we know he stands rock solid in the purposes and plans of God. And that is true when even our circumstances seem impossible to understand and we cry out to God in grief and pain. Which is actually where the narrative finishes. That's interesting, isn't it? Thirdly, Joseph dead according to his father. The final part of our narrative this evening is riddled with lies and delusion. When Reuben returns to the cistern, realizes that Joseph is gone, he's distraught. And they hatch a deception for Jacob. Look at verse 31. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. So we get the brother's deception, and then it's unfolded before the father. Look at verse 32. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. The brother's deception, father's mourning. That robe there, it has been the marker for such familial deceit and destruction, hasn't it? Hatred, physical beating, deception. One of the features of this part of the narrative is the way the brothers provide evidence, they proffer it to their father, and he just draws implications from what he sees around him. The robe is brought and recognized, covered in blood. Jacob thinks of wild animals. This is how Joseph met his end. And in the verses, we see the depth of his grief. The normal period of grieving for the death of a child was a week. You know, think of some characters in the Old Testament, Moses, a month. But here Jacob insists that he will go to his grave mourning. Of course, to us, the readers, the comfort that his sons try to bring just has a hollow ring to it. It's hollow with the sound of Joseph's pleading for mercy. What a lesson for us on how we interpret events, things happening to us, in the light of God's providential care. Obviously, Jacob, because of this deception, is failing to understand the sovereign work of God. So he doesn't understand. He's been deceived, right? He has no idea that Joseph is really alive. But if you think about it, his brothers also fail to understand the significance of what has happened. They have no idea that the brother they have sent down to slavery will rise up to become the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt, and the means by which they themselves will be saved from death. We must refrain from trying to both understand entirely and exhaustively what God is doing in our lives, amongst us, his people, in the world. Especially in times of great distress and pain. Joseph stumbling naked to Egypt. Jacob weeping for the death of his son. There are undoubtedly times in your life, even perhaps now, when you scan the work of God in vain, trying to figure out what kind of good could come from what is happening to you. But we must be careful of bringing our interpretations to bear. How does Cowper counsel us? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Does not our narrative lead us to precisely that direction? Look at the final verse of our passage this evening. Meanwhile, verse 36, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And so Joseph winds up in Egypt and in the house of Potiphar with Mrs. Potiphar waiting. Joseph has more trials yet to come. There are more twists in his story. But in it all, he rests in God's care. God is with him. God is present. And God's purposes are ripening fast. And what seems disastrous, God is using for good. And in this descent into Egypt, Joseph is a wonderful type of Jesus. Think about it. Did not God send his son, his beloved son, into the world to his people, to his brothers? It was never as if at that point the Godhead was broken up or felt out of touch. God, Father, Son, and Spirit worked perfectly as Jesus strode the earth. Jesus full of the Spirit without limit. Jesus and the Father one. But did not Israel reject Jesus, selling him into the hands of Gentiles? Was not Jesus rejected and beaten and hung on the cross? And yet was not Jesus handed over by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God? Was not God working out his plan from eternity, the Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world? And yet did not the disciples, as Jesus hung on the cross, totally fail to understand what was going on? They scanned the events of the cross in vain. Their interpretation was a failure and shame and defeat. But God was working fulfillment and glory and victory. Yes, in Joseph's story, the pattern of death and resurrection ultimately seen in Jesus is evident. Humiliation, rejection and stripped of his glory robe, becoming a slave, being made of no reputation, exaltation, being highly exalted at Pharaoh's right hand, provision for the needs of the whole world, the ingathering of his people. Let us tonight rejoice that God is this sovereign in creation and salvation, and that he is a so wonderfully and gloriously done in his Son, he is also working out his purposes caringly, carefully, completely in your life and mine and in the life of our church. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Father, we often feel fearful, very fearful. Father, often dread lays hold of our lives and grips us. And we pray that we might trust in your mercy, in your blessing and work, in your sovereign grace. Father, when times are tough, when there are frowning providences in our lives, may faith rise in our hearts that assures us of your love and kindness, your good and perfect plans at work in our lives. Father, we thank you that we see that most clearly, most gloriously in Jesus. And may that hearten us, not just with hope for today and tomorrow, but for eternity. Father, these things we pray in faith, and we pray them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.